go ahead and pray then. Lord, we come before you right now, and we're just excited to be together and looking forward to what you have to share with us tonight in this lesson of Daniel and Belshazzar. I pray that you would just speak clearly, that you would be our teacher, and that you would give us new insight and understanding into this story so that we would know you better, love you more, and serve you more. And we ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we've been following the story of Daniel. I want to do a quick review, adding a little bit of information to what we already know. Daniel was taken by the great King Nebuchadnezzar during the first deportation. Anybody remember what the year was? 605 BC. So he went during the first deportation. Nebuchadnezzar was the great king of Babylon, and he served for 43 years. All 43 years, Daniel was with him because he came his first year. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar became king in 605. He was a prince prior to that during his father, Nabopolassar, and he died during the siege. He came, he became king, and then he came back and captured Jerusalem, and at that time is when we have our first deportation. Well, after he died, after his 43-year reign, we went through several kings very quickly, and the way that period is described is it's filled with intrigue and murder. We've seen that before. So we've got Nebuchadnezzar dies. His son, Amel Marduk, who we know as Evil Marduk, takes over. He lasts only 2 years before he's assassinated by his brother-in-law, who's also a general in Nebuchadnezzar's army and married to one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. His name is Nergal-Sharezer. He serves as king of Babylon for 4 years and dies mysteriously. And his son, Labish Murdoch, takes over and lasts only 2 months before he's assassinated by Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus quite possibly is another son-in-law of King Nebuchadnezzar. We're not real sure on that, but the kingdom deteriorated greatly during these three kings. So when Nabonidus came in, he tried to bring it back to some of the glory days that there was during the king of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nabonidus had a mother that was pretty well known. She was a high priestess to the god Sin, S-I-N. I thought that was interesting. And she influenced her son very heavily in the occult. So when he took over as king, one of his main goals was to restore all the temples throughout all of Babylon. So he did a lot of traveling. He reigned for 17 years, 10 of which he was gone. Now, some of your Bibles have notes that says he tried to restore some of the trade routes, but we know where he lived for 10 years. He lived 50 miles south of Babylon in a place called Tema in the Arabian Desert. If you know your topography, the trade routes, the closest trade route is the King's Highway that goes up this way. So if he's over here, he's not doing anything on trade routes. Pretty sure what he was doing was rebuilding the temples. He's down here building while his son up here is in Babylon. It's interesting because we have no records of Nabonidus and Belshazzar particularly outside of Scripture until just recently. And wouldn't you know it, archaeology dug up something called the Nabonidus Chronicles. And in there it records many of the events that we're studying in Daniel, including the fall of Babylon, and it happens to mention a particular young man by the name of Belshazzar, who's the oldest son of Nabonidus, the last king of Babylon, that was a co-regent while he was traveling. So again, the Bible is proved right once again, even though we knew it was right. If you remember where our story left off last time, Daniel had two visions. And the one was in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, and the second was in the third year of his reign. And I said the reason for the second one was because there was a king by the name of Cyrus, and he was moving very quickly. And at this point, he controlled all of this. And the exiles were concerned, when is he going to come down into Babylon, and are we going to be safe? And the Lord gave Daniel a vision saying that the Lord would be with him and protect his people. This vision referred to the time of the Gentiles, And this is the period that we're in right now. It began with Babylon taking over Jerusalem, and we continue on until Jesus Christ rules and reigns during the millennial reign. It's been 10 years now, at least 10 years, possibly 14 years since Daniel had that vision. And that's where our story picks up. If you think about that, 10 years, 14 years, 43 years, plus all these, how old do you think Daniel is about this time? He's approaching 80 by this point. So Daniel's much older at this point. So our story picks up in chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, "The king Belshazzar was hosting a huge banquet for 1,000 nobles, his wives, and his concubines." He was having a big party. And I looked at that and I thought, now wait a minute, that's a huge party. Did they do these kind of things? Well, I kept going through my research, and of course I discovered that one Persian king fed 15,000 on a daily basis, and Alexander the Great had a marriage that he invited 10,000 guests. So it was not uncommon that they would have these type parties. But then another thing that really intrigued me, I don't know if you've studied the book of Esther, but when I did my research on that before, I noticed something. He had 1,000 nobles, wives, and concubines. Even if we don't know scripture, if you think about the culture of that day, how often was the harem seen? I mean, they pretty well protected their wives. Once a young girl got married to the king, she went into the harem and you never saw her again. They protected her and they were isolated. We've got a banquet going on with 10,000 men and all of the king's wives and concubines. Well, that seemed very strange to me. Except for, like I said, we've got four documents, and they said, yes, indeed, they were there, and they described it. A sensual affair, unrestrained, wild, and stupid. I thought, well, that was an interesting description. We also know the date. It was October 539 BC, and it was very baffling as to why Belshazzar was having a big banquet because of what was going on in history. Well, what was going on in history? Cyrus was on the move. At this point, Nabonidus had come up to Babylon to celebrate the new year. Cyrus came in and he went to a city called Opus, which is on the Tigris River right about here. And in a bloody battle, he took control of the city and massacred everybody. Nabonidus realizes that Cyrus is on the move, so he leaves the city in control of Belshazzar, and he goes up to a place called Borsippa. At this point, Cyrus now crosses the Tigris, goes over to the Euphrates, and goes to a city called Sippar, and they surrender without a battle. They're not going to get massacred. At this point, Nabonidus flees and is never heard of again. So we assume that he's either captured or killed or something. So there's the king. Meantime, Cyrus moves down towards Babylon, and we've got Belshazzar in Babylon having a big party. I mean, it doesn't make sense when you think about what's going on. His kingdom's being conquered, and there he is celebrating. What on earth is he doing? I mean, it just seems so strange to me. Well, we continue on now with the story, because verse 2 says, "While he was drinking his wine, he gives orders to bring the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, has taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them." The key phrase is "while he was drinking." I think it was he'd been drinking for quite a while. If he'd have wanted to have those goblets at the banquet, you'd think he would have asked for them beforehand. But he doesn't. While he's drinking, he thinks, well, you know, it might be interesting to have these. Now, there's a lot going on with this, because the fact that they weren't melted down indicates the extreme importance of these articles. They were from the temple of the God of Israel. And when they conquered the temple, they took the articles. Does anybody remember what they did with them? They transported them to Babylon, and they presented it to their god Merodach as his booty for protecting them. And so these articles were in the temple of the god of Babylon, Merodach, who was the chief god, given to him because he had conquered, bested the God of Israel. So now they take it out of the temple and they start using these. And what are they doing? They're pouring wine in it and then they're saying, a toast to Murdoch, a toast to Ishtar, a toast to Bel, with God's articles. Now they were very superstitious at this point in history, and you're wondering, what on earth is he doing? What he was doing was deliberately defying the Lord and his power. Maybe he was saying, Murdoch's going to protect us from all these evils that are coming in. I don't know. But they were about to meet the God that they were trying to defy. Okay, can you picture what's going on? You've got this 1,000 people plus wives and concubines. Everybody's drinking. Everybody's celebrating. And all of a sudden, a severed hand starts writing on the wall. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king was watching the hands as it wrote. A lot of things going on here. We got a severed hand writing. How are you feeling about that? Kind of freaks me out a little bit. Not to mention the fact that they were a little bit out of it anyway. But let me tell you about a severed hand. When they conquered an enemy, the way they counted who they had captured and killed was they severed their right hand and they counted their right hands. This is no dead right hand writing. This is a very much alive and very animated hand. The other thing that was interesting is that we have a lampstand. Let me put up Rembrandt's interpretation of this particular event. If you think about a hall that can hold this many people, that's a huge hall. And we already know that it's happening at night, so a lampstand, I mean, there must have been hundreds of lampstands in a place that would hold 1,000 people. So what was significant about this lampstand? Well, we know in the original text, it's got a different word for lampstand. So it must have been something very special. I wondered if maybe it was the menorah that they'd taken out of the temple of the Lord. I don't know. But whatever it was a specific lampstand that everybody would have known. And the hand was writing on the plaster wall. Another piece that was interesting is that they have done excavations on Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and just about all of it's uncovered at this point. And wouldn't you know it, right inside the Ishtar Gate, they found the throne room, and it is 56 feet wide by 160 feet long. They've rebuilt it. But on the wall, there's this indentation of an arch with this platform where his throne would have sat. But what was interesting is it's just inside the Ishtar Gate. And if you look at the Ishtar Gate, you notice that it's blue lapis stone. Most of the palace and most of the walls in there were this blue lapis stone, except there was a plaster wall in there. Very interesting that it would be one plaster wall inside this. So once again, it proves the text that was correct. So we find this handwriting going on, and I think the hilarity of the moment stops. Everybody's just in shock. I mean, what would you be thinking of? I'd be scared. So immediately he calls for his wise men, and notice what he says. This is really important. I really need to know the answer. So whoever can give me the meaning of this will be robed in purple, get a gold chain around their neck, and be third in command. Really important stuff. The only ones that wore purple were royalty. You had to crush hundreds of myrrh shells that came from Phoenicia to get a purple dye. So only royalty wore that. A chain around their neck indicated that they would have the signia of the king, and anything that they wrote that was stamped with that would be authorized from the king so they could make decisions. And third in command, that's Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and then whoever wins this. It was interesting because the words are written in Aramaic. Does anybody remember the significance of the language Aramaic? It's the diplomatic language. It would be a little bit like English today. If you go over to France, if you go to Germany, if you go to China, you know, the Philippines, any of these nations, if you speak English, usually the government can understand you. Aramaic was that way. If you were in Babylon, you spoke Akkadian. But it was the diplomatic language, so the wise men would have read it. They didn't have any problem with the words. They understood the dictionary definition, but they had no clue what it meant. In fact, the words were weights and measures. It maybe was something that the steward wrote on the back wall as far as how much wine they were drinking. You know, it just didn't make any sense to them at all. The king becomes more terrified, and the queen comes to the rescue. I love this. The queen, hearing the voices of the kings and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. Well, who's the queen? All his wives and concubines are already there. Well, yes, those are Belshazzar's, but we've got another king, remember? Nabonidus. They think that this queen was probably Belshazzar's mother, so she's probably the queen mum. In fact, I think if you have the NLT, it says the queen mother. That's probably who it was. But she's taking a real risk in going into the banquet hall unannounced, because if the king doesn't want to receive her, he can have her put to death. But apparently he really is anxious to see his mother, and maybe she can help, so he allows her to come in. And she tells him about this exile from Judah, that his predecessor, incidentally, they refer to his father Nebuchadnezzar. He may not be any relationship to him at all. He may be his grandfather, but it simply means a descendant of or a predecessor of. So he may be his grandfather, or he may just be a predecessor. But anyway, he goes through this history lesson about Nebuchadnezzar. He talks about this one who has the spirit of the holy gods in him that can give him interpretations of dreams, riddles, solve difficult problems. And she suggests that he call Daniel, and he will be able to answer the writing on the wall. And I wonder why he didn't call Daniel, why he didn't know about Daniel. Daniel's been a captive for 65 or 66 years at this point. That's a very long time. Well, Belshazzar takes her advice, brings Daniel in. The first thing he asks, are you Daniel, the captive from Judah? It's important that God reveal who this man is. It's his man. This is about God and about Belshazzar in Babylon. He then offers Daniel the royal robe, the chain, and the third in command, and I hope you noticed Daniel's answer. He said, keep your gifts. I don't need them. I can't be bought. God's interpretations cannot be bought, and I think he certainly didn't want to be beholden to the king. But I'm going to tell you what it means anyway. And then he began with a history lesson. I hope you saw that. And I hope you saw where he began the history lesson, because Belshazzar says, I understand you're the one who has the holy gods in him. And Daniel answers, I serve the Most High God. It's not gods, plural. It is the God. And I am here on his behalf. And then he goes through the story of Nebuchadnezzar. I hope you had time to read that in your group. He said Nebuchadnezzar met God. He knew he had the power and authority from the Lord, and all the people recognized that he had the power and authority. But at one point, he got up on his palace and he overlooked this city, which is 200,000 people, one of the seven wonders of the world by its hanging gardens. And he says, look what I've accomplished with my power and my might. And instantly God struck him with a disease that made him think that he was an animal. And for 7 years he lived a life as a cow, protected, albeit in a pasture for the palace, but for 7 years. It's just amazing. But what amazed me even more than that is at the end of the 7 years, and he looked up and acknowledged God, God restored him. And he didn't just restore him physically, he restored the kingdom to him. I mean, how many of us would do that if a ruler of ours had gone insane for 7 years, that when he became sane again, say, oh, here, let's, you know, that seemed to be even a more God thing than some of the other things that had happened in his life. And then you read his testimony that he acknowledged that it is the Lord, the one true God. And Daniel goes on and says, and Belshazzar, you knew this and you didn't learn, and you openly challenged the Lord. And I thought, well, how did Belshazzar know? Well, I did my research again, and I discovered that Belshazzar had actually been in the court of Nebuchadnezzar as one of his officials. He not only knew from word of mouth, he saw it. He was an eyewitness. He knew everything that was going on. And yet, he refused to learn from it and deliberately defied the Most High God. Daniel had what we call in the Hebrew language, chutzpah. A lot of guts to say that to the king, because the king literally had Daniel's life in his hands. And yet Daniel says, your life is in the hand of the Most High God, and he's just sent a message to you to get your attention. He begins by reading the words, and these words each have two meanings. It has a noun and it has a verb, which is probably why the wise men couldn't understand what it says. Mini means a weight of 50 shekels, and it also means to number. Tekel is a weight of 1 shekel, and it means to weigh. And parsis is a weight of a half a mina, and it means to break or divide, depending upon what you're using it for. So, as I said before, it could very well be something that the steward that was counting and measuring out the wine might use. Number, weigh, divide. I mean, the wise men knew the definition from the dictionary, but what's numbered, weighed, and divided? And that's where Daniel stepped in. He says, God has numbered the days of your reign, and it has been brought to an end. Meanie, meanie. By repeating it twice, it means it's a done deal. It's going to happen. It's emphasis. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales. You've been found wanting. Some translation says, and you've been found light. They had scales that when you brought things that you were going to sell would be measured, and it had to balance out. And if it was too light, it would be rejected. And what he's saying is, you're on God's scales and you don't measure up. You're morally and spiritually bankrupt, and God has judged you, and now your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's interesting because if you look at the words up here, it was meanie, meanie, tekel, parson, but when he gives the interpretation, he goes down here to Paris. This is plural, this is singular, and it's a play on words that the Hebrews love to do, and this also means half mina divide, but it was a word that was used for Persians, and Persians always represents the Medo-Persian Empire because it's the stronger end. The other thing they like to do is use acrostics. So it might not have been written from right to left as it normally was written, but it may have been written up and down. So if you do meanie, meanie, tekel, parsis up and down and then try to read it across, it doesn't make any sense at all. See, if you were trying to read that this direction, when in fact it was written this way. So there's a lot of speculation that maybe it was written unusual, but I don't think so. I think the wise men could read it just fine. They just had no idea what it meant. Well, I don't know about you. I would have thought when Belshazzar got the interpretation that he would have said off with his head. Because you remember when a king asked for something, you were supposed to tell him what he wanted to hear. You certainly would only give him good news. Daniel basically said, your kingdom's ending, and that's it for you. And yet, he says, bring in the royal robes, bring in the seal, you're now third in command. He honored his word. Daniel accepts it because at this point it would have been inappropriate not to accept the gift that had been given to him. Plus, it had no bearing on what he had to say. He gave God's message in its full and entirety. Just a few hours later, Belshazzar was killed. And it tells us the 62-year-old Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. I thought, now how did that happen? Let me go back and put Babylon on here, because it's a really interesting story of how Babylon fell. Besides being a huge city, the city of Babylon had the Euphrates River running through it. They had an unlimited water supply. In addition, they had a 20-year food supply on store. And because of the size of it in all the gardens, they were basically self-sufficient. Belshazzar had no fear. In fact, it was surrounded by two huge walls and over 100 bronze gates that was so strong that they didn't even have people guarding it. Well, what did Cyrus do? Well, he knew the only place it would be vulnerable was the Euphrates River. So he had his troops, he divided, he put half of them on the north and half of them on the south, and they took a lake that was pretty well dry and began digging a channel over to the Euphrates River. And when they broke through at night, the Euphrates River drained off into the lake, lowering it enough that the army could basically just walk in under the walls and go into the city that was so unsuspecting that they captured it without a fight. The sad part is Belshazzar's having this big party. He doesn't even know his city's fallen because it's so big. And when they go in there, they kill him. And there's Daniel in purple. We have two kings down, and Daniel is left. But if you remember your lesson today, I asked you, what did Daniel say about who's in control? You see, it's all about the Lord. It's not about Belshazzar. It's not even about Nebuchadnezzar. It was about the Lord. And Daniel's faith was in the Lord. So even though he's robed in purple, his faith still stands. Well, before I go on, I want to talk about Darius the Mede, because Darius is the one that comes in and controls it. Who's Darius? We don't have any record from him outside of the scriptures here. And yet we know Cyrus came in and conquered it. So who's Darius? Well, there's actually three thoughts, and I'm going to give all three of them. The first and probably the most logical is that Darius is another name for Cyrus. You know that kings had dual names. They had a crown name and they had a personal name. Kings also had names in different areas, so he very well could be Cyrus. We also know that Cyrus was in his 60s, and right here it says Darius was 62 when he conquered. We get that from Daniel 6:28, where it reads, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian." That's view number one. Another view is that Cyrus appointed Darius to rule over Babylon. And we get that from Daniel 9:1. Darius was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. If he was, then Darius was a subordinate to Cyrus, so Cyrus would still be the king and Darius would just be somebody that served under him. The third explanation is that it was the general that actually came in and conquered it. The general was the one that diverted it, that had his men come in. He came in on the 16th of October, and Cyrus didn't come until the 29th of October. And many believe that, I can never pronounce this guy's name, Gubairus, General Gubairus, was actually Darius, and that was his throne name, and he was still a subordinate to Cyrus. So however you look at whoever Darius was, he was still under the authority of Cyrus, so Cyrus still gets credit for the reign. Now, if you think about what he has just conquered, now Cyrus not only has the Medo area, but he's just taken everything that belongs to Babylon now. So now he controls all of this. And so you think, well, the first thing he's got to do is reorganize it and make sure that everything is done properly. So it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. What are satraps? Governors. Each ruled a different area. And there was an administrator that would be responsible for all the governors. But what I thought was interesting is, why were they all accountable? So that the king might not suffer loss. He wasn't worried about the people. He was worried about the financial status of it. He wanted to make sure that he got all his taxes and that all the money came in properly. I found it was interesting. Daniel, who normally would have been put to death, was not only spared, but he was honored and made one of the three top officials. We already know Daniel said that the Lord was the one who was in control. And if we read the text, it talked about how Daniel was wise and how he was had the spirit in him. But I think if Daniel answered it, it would be because the Lord's hand was upon me. That's what he told us before. Well, before we leave this section, I just want us to see a couple things that were going on in here. First, why do we have a chapter like this in the Bible? It's in the first six chapters. That means it's in the chapters of history. And yet, this really isn't history. If it was history, why didn't they add all the details that I just told you from outside? Why didn't they tell us that Cyrus was coming in? Why didn't they explain what was going on? And the reason is because the purpose was not for a history lesson. It was really to teach us two things, or to teach them. First off was to teach them that God is not limited to Israel. Certainly Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar thought, well, he's the God of Israel, and we conquered him. You remember when Daniel first was by the river, the Kibar River, and he had a vision? He saw the Lord go out of the temple, but he also saw the Lord right there with him. And he says, I'm right here with you. I am not the God that's limited just to this land. I am the God of all the universe, and I'm the God of Babylon as well. So he was letting him know that God is not limited, but he's the one true God. Another was to give us a big contrast. We've got Belshazzar, who also knew of the Lord but chose to reject him. And we've got Daniel, who chooses to serve him and the consequences of those. I thought it was interesting to look at the life of Daniel. I wondered how I would do in Daniel's position. He gave up personal gain in order to follow the Lord. He chose not to be rewarded. He chose what was right in God's eyes. He didn't care what the king said. His life was at stake. I think if there's a lesson for us to take away here, it's that we need to look at what the Lord thinks, not what man thinks. As we look around at our world too, we need to look at people like Saddam Hussein and say, who rules? Who sets kings up? Who takes them down? Whose plan is this? I'm glad I'm on the winning side. I think I said that last week, and I'll probably say it next week too, because I don't know how long it's going to be before we're involved in a war again. But it's good for us to remember who's in control. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you right now, and we are so thankful that even though our world looks very precarious right now, and we don't know what's going to happen, that you are in control. I thank you that your plans are going forward and that you will come and rule and reign in this world, and that everybody will recognize that you are the one true God. I pray for each one of us here tonight that are studying and learning about you and about Daniel, that we would be like Daniel, that we would not be swayed by what the world wants to offer us or entice us with or threaten us with, but that we would look to you only. And that we would choose to serve you above all else. Help us to be strong, to stand firm. And I pray too that our lives will be an example to others so that they will come to know you as the one true God. Lord, continue to go with us now and be with us and help us as we study these next lessons. We love you, Lord. Amen. The next one is Daniel with Darius the Mede, and I think it's a story you're real familiar with.